Well, Luke is recording all of these things because, yep, they're history, they're facts, they happened, and he's recording them for our help, but he's also writing that we would really know what is the church's mission and our true identity. Now, maybe 100 years ago or so, you'd say, you really don't need to say that in England. We're very clear about what the church's mission is and its true identity. And maybe the book of Acts wasn't the most necessary book for the church in England at the time. I don't know. But now, you see, if you would ask many people what is the true identity of the church or the church's mission, social justice will be very, very high on the agenda, or ecological matters, or financial matters, or political things, and the church needs to be some kind of political force that engages and moves culture in a certain way. For others, they might not admit it, but it has become, and so very often, it becomes a private club for socializing. There's no real outreach at all. Nobody really joins them or joins in. There's not that much of the gospel or real worship or prayer meetings or whatever, but they do just meet together, and it's a very, very social part of their lives. Fellowship, we have seen again and again, is very important, but we are not a social club for socializing. A place of religious ritual, ceremony, and routine would be a very clear description of many places of worship. Well, what Luke is doing, and he's hammering away at it like the Bible does repeatedly again and again and again, because he knows what we're like. The Lord knows what we're like, and he knows that we need to hear the same thing from multiple different directions, multiple different times. This book is screaming out to us. It's crying out to us, isn't it? This is what the church should be like. This is your true identity. If you are not doing the things that they did, if you don't love the things that they loved, if you cannot see the same evidences and marks of God's presence that was there in us, well, we have got it wrong. And so the book judges us, doesn't it? It judges us, and it challenges us as to, well, we're going to get there a little bit later on, that Peter was standing up and he was telling them in the temple about this life. What a wonderful word. You know, for others it would be Peter stood up and told them about this religion, or his point of view, or his political ideas, or this, that, and everything other. But it's just such a small little word, isn't it, that just describes what Christianity really is. It is a life, isn't it? We have seen again and again the church. Sometimes Luke turns and he just says, here's the church, have a look at them. Have a look at their fellowship. Have a look at their unity. Have a look at their love. Have a look at their generosity, maybe. Their hunger for the word of God and the teaching of the apostles. Look at their prayer lives. Look at their joy. Look at the way they worship and praise. Look at the way they are, well, being discipled and disciplined, molded and shaped to be like Jesus. Have a good look at the church, Luke is saying. He's almost kind of opening the door, isn't he? And saying, have a look within the closed walls of the church. Other times, though, because the church really was alive, they're out and about, aren't they? They're in the streets. They're really engaging with the culture and the society that they live in. And he's saying, look at their witness. Look at their good works. And, well, we've seen it already. We're going to see it again and again, aren't we? Look at the way they were persecuted and the way they persevered through the persecution. Well, we're going to see a mixture of some of these things. We're going to open the door of the church, if you like. We're going to have a look in, and we're going to see what they were like behind closed doors as they gathered together. Not privately, but they were public meetings, but they would gather behind closed doors, and there are things for us to see there. At other times, they are out in the streets, aren't they? And they're in the public arena, and we're going to see a mixture of the two here this morning. So our first heading and our first point this morning is a united church. We've had it again and again and again, but we can't ignore it, can we? In verse 12, right at the very beginning of our reading. And through the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were done among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. They all loved God, not a fuzzy view of God who is an impersonal force or Mother Earth or anything else, or they didn't believe that everything was God or that there were many gods. They believed in one God who had revealed himself as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And as they had come to know the love of God to them, they really were beginning to love God and increase in their love for him. And we've said this again and again, and I won't labor over the point, but all of their social backgrounds and their ages and their temperaments and their hobbies and their personalities and their quirkiness and their race even and everything else, it just got thrown right out the window, didn't it? And their love for God and the love of God and the gospel and their enthusiasm for the kingdom and the glory of God was, well, somewhat all-consuming, and that just united them together. They had the apostles, they had the Old Testament, they had the teaching of Jesus, and they stayed, if you like, within the box and the framework of that. If there was anything that was discussed or needed to be talked about that was outside the box and the window of clear revelation, they had an ability, well, to compromise with one another and to negotiate with one another and not allow the unity of the Spirit to be broken up at all. They'd had a common experience, hadn't they, of being born again, of being justified, of having their eyes being opened and reconciled to God. And these things were most marvelous and most wonderful things to them. And so we're told again that they were of one accord. They were unanimous. They were the same. That's what the word means. They were all together. They consented one with another. No division, separation, or apartness. Again and again in Acts and in the epistles, we have things like one heart and one soul. They were the same mind. They were like-minded. They were of one mind. It's all the way through again and again in our New Testament. But the word that Luke particularly seems to like and repeats for us again and again is that they were of one accord. So there they were, all in one accord in Solomon's porch, ready and eager to hear what the apostles had to say, and to be led by them into spiritual things. A united church, then. We're reminded of that again. We'll move on quickly to our second point, then, was the fact that they were a pure church. Verse 13, yet none of the rest dared join them, but the people esteemed them highly. Now, they would have been very welcoming. They were meeting publicly in Solomon's porch. So it wasn't behind closed doors, so to speak. They were, the porch was a big, big kind of open area and the like. And they just chose to meet in a certain part, kind of undercover, if you like, but pretty open, not four walls and a door. And so people could see them. People could see what they were doing. They knew what was going on. But they looked at them and, well, the words tell us here, don't they, that they just didn't dare join them. Now, they were being welcomed. Come and hear. Come and listen. Come and listen to what Peter and the others have to say. Bring the sick, if you like. And they're hearing stories of people being healed and the like. The church was very welcoming and very warm and very open in its invitation to those that were on the outside. But there was something, well, it was the presence of God, wasn't it? There was something about them that caused those on the outside, we won't dare join with them. We can't. And there was something of this respect and this fear, in a sense, of them. We know that it's already said in chapter 5, Ananias and Sapphira had lied and then had been disciplined justly by God for doing so. And that had really awakened them if they needed awakening, or reminded them if they needed reminding that God is a very, very holy God who is not to be dabbled and messed around with. And so there was a real fear of God. There was joy, love, unity, openness, welcoming people like that. They weren't sour kind of bunch or anything like that, smiling, joyful, happy, worshipping, holy people. And we see them, that those are on the outside, who are somewhat interested, if you like, are saying,
we don't dare join them. There needs to be something of that amongst us, doesn't it? We want to be joyful, we want to be jolly, we want to be welcoming, if you like. We want to be warm and attractive people. We want people to say, there's something about you that is very, very different, isn't there? But then we also, in a sense, appeal, but you guys are not just joyful and happy and thankful and simple people, but there is something of, they can't describe and they can't use the words, can they? Like righteousness and obedience and holiness and those kinds of things. They can't say, oh, you are very committed to this whole process of sanctification. They can't say that, can they? But there is something about these things that was in them and should be among us as well. It was a pure church, wasn't it? And God wants a pure church because he is a holy, pure and a clean being. And so if he is going to work in and upon and through, well, dirt and the like just clogs everything up, doesn't it? And so like clean, pure pipes, if you like, that is what we should be like so that God can work in and through us. A united church and a pure church, we see that very clearly. Another thing we see here that we've missed out in verse 12 is that they were a very powerful church. We saw in verse 15 and in verse 16. In verse 12 it says that many signs and wonders were being done, and that's elaborated upon, isn't it, in verse 15 and 16. Signs and wonders and miracles as signposts pointing to the truth of their message. The gospel was being confirmed and authenticated by these miracles. They were signposts, weren't they? The blind seeing, the mute speaking, the deaf hearing, the lame walking, the lepers being cleansed. These were all things that they could have used and said, this is the gospel. This is who Jesus and what Jesus has done. You'll notice that the early church was a miracle working church, or sorry, was not a miracle working church in some sense, but they were a church with miracle working apostles. Now that's something that we've really missed in this day and in this age. Again and again we're going to be hearing from people, do you have miracles amongst you? Is God healing and doing this, that and the other? If you were really like the book of Acts and you were everything that the book of Acts had, that's what you should have amongst you. And it's tempting very often to be drawn towards that maybe. But it wasn't a miracle working church. It was a church that had apostles that were doing miracles. And now the Bible tells us very clearly that there are no apostles. So we shouldn't be a miracle working church because we don't have apostles. Simple logic, isn't it, really? The unity, yes. The purity, yes. Something of the power of God, yes. But we shouldn't be looking for all of these healings and miracles to illustrate to us the gospel, because we have the gospel clearly now in the New Testament. Well, they were a united church. They were a pure church. They were a powerful church. But they were also a persecuted church. That's our fourth point here this morning. They were a persecuted church. We see them in verse 17 down to verse 28, don't we? We notice that Luke loves to use the word filled. He sees people. He's a doctor, isn't he? He is interested in our physical state and condition. But Luke is very, very interested in the metaphysical, if you like. In kind of psychological things, to use the language of modern day. He's interested in the mind. He's interested in the will. He's interested in the conscience. He's the one who uses the word conscience again and again. We'll see later on. He's interested in these things, our will and our desires, our minds and our consciences and all of these things. He's interested in why do people do things the way they are. And Luke was looking at the church, and he was looking at the boldness of the apostles. They're filled with the Spirit. How can you be so joyful and gracious? How can you rejoice when you're being persecuted and imprisoned?
How can you be so like Jesus in love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, kindness, gentleness, and self-control? How can you boldly, when commanded by these very powerful men, keep going out on the streets and proclaiming who Jesus is? How do you do these things? Well, they were filled with the Holy Spirit. But he equally looked at the enemies of the gospel, didn't he? And they seemed to throw logic and reason and rationality out the window. And Luke, an educated Gentile doctor, he looked at these very well-educated Jewish leaders and he thought, why do they do it? Can't they not see? It seems completely irrational and nonsensical the way they are living and what they are doing. And so he records for us that they are filled. They are filled with jealousy and indignation. And because of their jealousy and their anger and their indignation, what has filled them is controlling and moving them and, if you like, dictating how they live. So being filled with the Spirit, we've had that again and again, we'll have that more and more, being filled and controlled and moved and directed and having all of the fruit and the evidence of the Spirit in our lives. We're going to look at that again. We've already looked at it. But here we see the enemies of the gospel now, they are filled, not with the Holy Spirit, not with Satan like Ananias and Sapphira were influenced by, Luke records, but now we have filled with indignation. The church is united, the church is pure, the church is powerful, the church is growing, and that will inevitably provoke a hostile reaction from the satanically motivated world system. The numbers, the following, the power that the church had, well, is really everything in one sense that Sadducees wanted. They didn't want God's power, but they did want power. They did want numbers to follow them, but not so that they could point them to the living God. And so the numbers and the following and the power that the apostles were getting, they coveted, not in a godly sense, but in a very ungodly way. And they were furious. And they were saying in verse 28 things like, "Did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name?" You, they're saying, you intend to bring this man's blood upon us. You keep yakking on and on and on that this is a sinless man whom we have crucified unjustly. You see, that's the situation of what is going on. You are disobeying us. You have no respect for us. We don't like your message at all. These are not noble, humble, open, sincere seekers of God. They don't believe in the supernatural. That's what the Sadducees believe. They don't believe in the supernatural. They were unwilling to accept the obvious miracles and power of Jesus and the apostles. They just kept saying it was a sleight of hand. It's a trick. It's not possible. There's no, even when they were there and they saw it for themselves, they were utterly unwilling to accept it. They wouldn't even blame it like the Pharisees did on the power of the devil. They were utterly unwilling to accept the evidence of the resurrection, even though they could not produce the body and prove that Jesus was still dead. They loved the attention and the reputation of a following. They wanted a name for themselves. They were unwilling to lose their privileged position as spiritual leaders with all of their benefits. And when they can't throw their weight around and win an argument and a debate, they resort to threats, imprisonment, beating, and execution. These are not noble men. These are not men that just are slightly deceived or slightly unenlightened, that just need a little bit help and all is going to be well with them. They are religious, but they are very evil, wicked men. Well, it's ironic, isn't it, that one of the distinguishing things that the Sadducees hated and disbelieved and debated with the Pharisees was angels, and they don't believe in angels at all. But I think that God, in some sense, we say reverently, has a sense of humour, and he uses angels to deliver Peter from these Sadducees.
God is saying, isn't he, that he cannot be silenced through persecution. Whether it's in China, whether it's in North Korea, whether it's in the Middle East, whether it's in Europe 500 years ago, whether it's in Jerusalem a couple of thousand years ago, it makes no difference. This miracle reminds us again and again that God cannot and he will not be silenced. So there's the persecution that's going on that we're going to see again and again. But our fifth and our final point this morning is not the unity of the church or the purity of the church or the power of the church that we're reminded of or the persecution that we see very clearly, but their persistence. They just persist, don't they? Easy to give up, isn't it? Sometimes we just need to grit our teeth, stand up strong, stand firm, as the scriptures say, and just persist. And this is where we see a wonderful example of this. They don't resist them and they don't use violence, do they? But no matter the cost, no matter the consequences, we must obey God rather than man. There's a lesson there, isn't there? A relationship with a family member, maybe, or a neighbour or a friend may go sour because you must obey God rather than men. Or a promotion may be missed, or some pleasure must be forsaken, or some finances will be lost because we must obey God rather than men. So very often for us, the persecution is nothing like what they went through. But all those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus, they will be persecuted. And you might not get the career opportunities. You might not get the finances. You might not get the reputation. You might not get the friends. You might not get the easy life that we all naturally desire because of obedience, just persevering, uncompromised, dogged, no questions asked, obedience. But that's the place that they had got to, wasn't it? They had believed in the resurrection and they go on preaching it as Peter does. Another biblical, Christ-centered, bold, practical and logical sermon. We must. This is a life. This is a way of living. We can't go back and we won't go back. So when Peter does go back into the temple courts there, he's preaching to them about this life. If Christianity was a religion, if it was a set of rules, if it was just being moral and middle class, it may appeal, and it does appeal, certain kind of Christianity that there is in our nation that is like that, it does appeal to some kind of people, but it doesn't appeal to me, and I hope that it doesn't appeal to you. I hope that you really do want something a bit more and a bit better than that. It can't attract me and it can't keep me. And you look at Peter and you look at John and you look at the others, and these were men, weren't they, that wanted a bit of life. They were used to the high seas. They were used to sailing. They were used to fishing. They were used to all these kinds of things. They're not going to be hoodwinked by a bit of religion or ritual or ceremony or anything else. They're not going to be sucked in by some dead guy whose body they could produce. They'd seen Jesus. They'd seen Jesus alive and living, and they'd seen him ascended on high, and they knew that he was Prince and Savior, and he was the Lord's Christ. And so there was life. Nothing boring. Nothing dead. Nothing dry. All of those things gone and out the window. They loved the truth. They loved all of these things, but there was something of life that Peter says. If you want in a nutshell, what did Peter say on that day? Well, Luke says he got up and he told them about this life. He told them that the Holy Spirit will be given to those who obey. Those who obey by initially repenting of their sin and trusting in the Saviour, in being converted and receiving Christ, if you like, and being drawn to repentance and faith. Well, the Holy Spirit is the one that leads and guides, but then it is the Holy Spirit that comes and indwells within us. And that's why this is life and as far from removed as dead, barren intellectual ritualism as we can be. So he gets up. It's all about this life. And you too, if you would obey God uncompromisingly, unswervingly, even to the point of death if needs be, you too will receive the Holy Spirit. And he's beaten, but he's rejoicing, and they carry on going. For us this morning, isn't it? In a world that would say, calm down, slow down, be a little bit quiet every now and then. Don't rub up the wrong way against our nice, comfortable order and way of doing things. Not that we're arrogant, not that we're brash, not that we're rude, not that we're thinking that we're any better than them in any way, shape or form. But it's just wisely, isn't it? Wisely, humbly, lovingly, gently, and yet boldly, being united, being pure, being powerful, and persisting even if we're persecuted. We see as we close this morning a load of responses, and this is where I really, really want you to really answer in your own mind this morning, who are you in this story? You see, these stories, although they're history for us and everything else, they always cry out to us, who are you? Here's a different group of people. Here's an individual, here's another individual, here's another group of people here, and here's another group of people there. Which group do you belong to? Are you violently hostile to the gospel? Well, I very much doubt that there's anybody here this morning. But we know that the Sadducees were violently hostile to the gospel. We know that there are many people in the world like it. I don't know. Maybe somebody's going to listen to this over the internet and their husband or somebody else is going to get caught up listening to some of it. And they are, well, violently hostile to the gospel. Well, Gamaliel reminds us that you're fighting against God. You're not fighting against man, you're not fighting against the message, you're not fighting against the church, you're not fighting against anything or anyone but God himself. And when you think about it, really, just for a moment, you're fighting against God, whom you can't beat. You can't win. You will lose. Well, what about another group, the uncommitted onlookers? They're looking at the church and going, we're kind of attracted. We know that some of these miracles are real and everything, but we hear about Ananias and Sapphira, one of them whom God, well, justly judged for their sin. We're hearing about Ananias and Sapphira. We're hearing about these miracles and everything that's going on. We're looking at this church. We're looking at this unity and this love for one another. And we're looking at this purity and we're looking at this power. We're looking at this persistence and this obedience no matter what. And if they weren't so radical, I might go and join in. Maybe that's you. And you're going, well, it's just, it's such a commitment, isn't it? You've got to go to prayer meetings and you've got to keep the Lord's Day and you've got to commit your tithes and your offerings and you've got to serve the church and you've got to read the Bible and you've got to pray and you've got to do all of these things and you're looking, I don't want to join them. It's too much. It's too much of a demand. It's too much of a commitment. I don't want to change that much. Maybe that's you. You're kind of drawn to it. You know that everything else is a load of rubbish. You know that evolution is rubbish. You know that Islam is rubbish. You know that all of these other things are a whole load of rubbish, but you're one of these uncommitted onlookers. Maybe this morning as you look at them, you should say, oh, I'm going to stop that now, and I'm going to trust, and I'm going to join them, and I'm going to put my faith in the Lord Jesus Christ this morning. Or maybe you're like Gamaliel this morning and you're very well educated and you know quite a few things, this, that and the other, but you're just in a tolerant, indecisive place. More than likely it's true, isn't it? The doctrine of the Trinity, where there's this God of love and he eternally loved the Father, loved the Son, and the Son loved the Father. And I can grasp that. And a personal God. There must and can only be one God who is eternal and uncreated. And the doctrine of the Trinity where the Father and the Son knew and loved and enjoyed one another. It just seems to make sense. And now more than likely it is from God. That's what Gamaliel is saying, isn't it? You know what? He's becoming somewhat convinced, isn't it? And he's not just saying, yeah, do whatever you want, kill them, get rid of them, it doesn't matter, does it? He's going, you know what, guys, get them out a minute. If this is from God, we're going to be fighting against God. If it's not of God, it's all going to fizzle out and come to nothing anyway, isn't it, really?
Maybe you're in that position this morning where you're just in this place of tolerant indecision.
Or maybe the words of Elijah when he cries out, "Choose you this day whom you shall serve," are the right words for you this morning.
Maybe if we could throw ourselves into the picture and into the historical narrative, what would we say to Gamaliel? I think my words to Gamaliel, "Will Gamaliel, choose you this day whom you shall serve. Will you serve Jesus or not?" Or are we the last group of people that were joining in and were being transformed and changed and hearing more and more about this life and the message of the apostles and the gospel and the lordship of Christ and repentance and faith was their meat and drink, and that's what they loved, and they were gathered and they were added into the church? We all belong to one of those groups, one of those four groups. We all fit into one of them. We can't escape. We all are in one of those four. One group is going to heaven forever. Three groups is going to hell forever. And so my encouragement to you this morning is, as you look in on a pure church, a powerful church, a united church, a persevering church, you would say, you know what? That's life. That's not boring. That's not dry and dull and uninteresting. That's the best that life has on offer this side of heaven. And I'm going to join in. Amen. Amen.